Dad, I want to thank you for all the cards and calls and prayers on his behalf, recovering from COVID, being in the hospital, and he's still weak, just trying to get his strength back up from being in the hospital for about a week, and so he is wanting to be here, but decided not to come today. Of course, he's negative and all that sort of thing. He's just kind of getting over the hospital part. So he'll be back with us when his strength is up and be a little bit better. So we're thankful again for your care for him. We have a lot of others who are going through cancer situations and diagnosis that they didn't want to hear, some in various treatment facilities. So keep those in mind that have been on our prayer list. Of course, Ann Reed will be having surgery tomorrow, all right? And uterine cancer, so we need to keep her in our prayers. But so good to see all of you here today. We have a big day and things that we're doing at 5 o'clock, men's meet, then we'll have our trunk or treat after our service tonight. You'll just park your cars as we usually do on this side of the building, try to line everybody up and decorate your trunks and bring your candy. And I was asked this morning if we have a prize for the best costume. I said, oh, we might have one for the worst. We might go the other way and surprise you. But looking forward to all those things that we'll be doing today. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson. Lord, we're thankful that you have blessed us in this life by giving us every good and perfect gift. We're thankful that your Son came to this earth to die for us. Without his death, we would be dead in our sins. We'd have no way in which to solve our sin problem. No matter how good we could be, no matter how many good acts we could perform in this life, none of them would solve the debt that we owed for our sins, the punishment that we deserve for all the sins we committed. But Jesus paid the debt, took all the punishment, so that we could receive something that we don't deserve. And that's heaven. And receiving that is simply by your grace. We are thankful that you hear our prayers and answer according to your will. We're thankful that you've been with my dad as he has struggled lately and has been sick. We know others, Ann Reed, and will have surgery soon. Be with Sheila Crouch and Faye Waller, Christine Garrett, Tim Donkin, so many who we have discussed lately who are dealing with various stages of cancer. Charlie Shoulders, a young man who's also hurting in that regard. There's so many people that we have mentioned that we care about. We know their families are also in distress over their loved ones. We pray that you bring peace to their lives. We're thankful for your word that we call the Bible, that we can open on this day and study and think about things that are spiritual and ways that we can be more like Christ and conform to his image. We're thankful for your love that you show us every day. Help us to show love to our neighbors as we show love to you. Continue to love us and forgive us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's think about the power of what we call the Great Commission. One of the final lessons that Jesus gave to his disciples. There's a lot of final words that people give, of last words that have been recorded before people pass away. Some not in the immediate moment, some are said sooner. Some are famous, some are not so famous, but all are compelling nonetheless. We have Newt Rockne giving the famous speech in 1928 when they were about to go face undefeated team from Army. And he went back and referred to a case of a player from 1920, George Gipp, who had played for Notre Dame in 1918 and 1919 and 1920. He was the best player on the team. He still has several records for Notre Dame football to this day. And during that last season in 1920, there's several stories as to how he contracted it, but basically got pneumonia. And today's medicine, today's standard, would have recovered quite easily, actually. But he had a strep throat that went into his infection, went into his lungs, had pneumonia, and died. And Newt Rockne talked about going to his bedside, and George Gipp talking about the team and the season. And he says, hey, when you're up against it, you can look up the speech that he gave, at least that Rockne talked about, what Gipp said those years before. But there on his deathbed, he talked about what they were facing coming up that season, and saying when they're up against it and they feel like they're about to be defeated, just tell them to go out there and win one for the Gipper. And years later, 8 years later, Rockne, before playing Army, told his team that about George Gipp dying and what he said on his deathbed. And he said, I want you guys to go out there today and win one for the Gipper. You probably have heard that phrase at some point. Inspirational statement somebody made right before their death. Leonardo da Vinci said something interesting before his death. He said, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality of work it should have. And wow, somebody like da Vinci, and thinking about his work and the paintings and all that he did, and him looking back at his life and saying, wow, it really didn't live up to the standard that it should have. It wasn't good enough. And I think we all agree with somebody like Cecil Rhodes, who was a British politician, who said near the end of his life, so little done, so much to do. Hopefully we don't think along those lines when we come to the end of our lives, but I think each day as we consider our lives, I think many of us would look back and think, you know, I feel like I should have done more, can do more. Whatever days I have left, I want to do more. And do more things that are significant. Do more things that will last beyond my life. As they say, nobody on the deathbed said, I wish I would have worked more. Wish I spent more time at the office. Wish I would have avoided my friends and family more. Wish I would have worshipped less, and all those types of things. Final words, final thoughts are interesting. Things that people say looking back at their life or looking forward to a time when they won't be alive. Jesus, of course, made a famous statement. One of the last words that he said, we have some words of more his final statements in Acts chapter 1. But toward the end of his life, after he was raised from the dead, at least the end of his life as far as being on this earth before his ascension, he said in the famous statement beginning Matthew chapter 28, setting the stage, and then the statement coming beginning verse 18. He said, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You've heard that statement your whole life. You have heard so many sermons about that statement of Jesus. You have heard it from every direction. It's been dissected in every way. So nothing we're going to say here this morning is going to be anything really new in terms of this commission. But I do want us to walk through it. I do want us to examine sort of each part of it, because I think as we do that, it will take on even a greater significance, because he starts talking about authority. Because Jesus has all authority. It says also in Luke 4, verse 36. Jesus begins by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He had demonstrated that throughout his ministry over and over and over again. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that at judgment, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to have the authority when it comes to judgment and where we spend eternity. He had performed miracles showing that he had authority over unclean spirits and all types of illnesses. He called the storm. He showed his authority over nature. Everywhere Jesus went, he demonstrated his authority. And that was really the primary purpose of miracles. Jesus didn't heal every person on earth while he was here, because that wasn't his mission. His mission, he said, was seeking to save the lost. In doing so, in convincing people who he was and his authority, performed miracles, and he did heal those who had demons. He healed those who were sick. He calmed storms. He did all the things to demonstrate that he had all authority. And he has all authority in your life. Because everything you do in life, if you really think about it, you're doing on the basis of some authority. You all drove your cars to this building this morning. And you did so with a driver's license. You did so with rules on the road. You did so with a vehicle that was allowed to be on the road. You came here under the authority of the state of Tennessee. And if you did not do so, and if you violate one of those things, someone will come up, will pull you over, and by an authority say, this is money now that we are going to fine you for violating the rule. When you were a child, what you did was based on the authority of your parents or whoever raised you. You went where you went, you ate what you ate, you did whatever you did under their authority. When you go to work every day, there's someone, there's a boss, there's an authority. When you say, well, I work for myself, but when you engage in business with somebody else, you're also under the authority of the laws that govern that type of transaction and that business dealing. There's very few places, if any, we go in life where there's no authority. And we say yes to the government and no to the government, because Romans 13 says that the government is a minister of God to oversee. It's good for our lives. It gives us a peaceful life to have government. And we say yes to mom and dad. We say yes to these things. We submit to all these types of authorities that we have all around us. And yet there's so many people on this earth who will not submit to the authority of Christ, who will say yes to all these other authorities. And Jesus said, my authority outranks all of them. I remember talking to Freddie Brown one time about his experience in the Army when he was over in Vietnam. And he was talking about a man who, from World War II, had survived the Bataan Death March. And he was still in the service, and he was over there in Vietnam. And he said his rank was actually still relatively low. And a captain came in, a captain, he said, who was probably three rungs higher than him in rank. And he says this Bataan Death March, officer was sitting at this desk. His captain came in and said, sir, this, they're talking. And the man looked up at the desk. He says, when you leave this room, if you'll leave this room and go shine that belt buckle the way it's supposed to be shined, I'll talk to you. And that captain, who outranked him by several rungs, said, yes, sir, walked out, cleaned it, came back, and they finished their discussion. But why did that happen? Because the man who had been through so much, the man who demonstrated his knowledge of things, the man who showed he knew what he was talking about, that captain looked at him and says, you know what? I know that I look up to the person above me and this person above him, but I'm going to submit to your authority because you've proven it. You've earned it. You demonstrated it. And that's what Jesus is saying at the beginning of the Great Commission. All authority has been under heaven and earth has been given to me. I've already shown it. I've demonstrated it. Why are you submitting to these other authorities, but you don't submit to me? Listen, I'm going to establish right now that I'm the authority in your life. And yes, we submit to several authorities in this life to live a peaceful life, to have a good family, to have a good marriage, and all those things are necessary. But we submit to the Lord first and foremost, the Master, the one who has authority over heaven, in heaven and on earth, all given to him by the Father. Jesus needs to have the ultimate authority in your life. And it's so interesting when you talk to some, when you, maybe even in your own life at some point, you'll see some who will look at someone else in their life, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's an next-door neighbor, maybe it's a preacher, maybe it's someone else, and they will submit to anything that person says. They'll jump when that person says jump. They'll bend over backwards to impress that person. They'll read something Jesus said in Scripture and they'll shrug their shoulders. Jesus got the apostles' attention this day by saying, let me remind you who has all the authority. To remind you who is giving you this instruction this day. All authority has been given to me. There's no greater one. And I'm going to give you a command to do one thing. You read this and you say, no, there's a lot of things mentioned here in the Great Commission. It's not just one thing. No, the command to do one thing. What was the command? It said, I'm going to command you to make disciples. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. That's what he told them to do. He said, there's a lot of things here. We'll get to those other things. But he said, what I am telling you today, the charge that I am giving you, this commission is to make disciples. And if you think about it, think of a recipe book. You're flipping through a book, recipes. At the top of the page, it doesn't say, beat 3 eggs in a bowl. You think, well, I probably need to do that. And if I leave out the step of the eggs, whatever I'm trying to make is not going to work. But what am I trying to make here? What's the purpose of the eggs? If the top of the page said, one stick of butter, you say, great, I'll put that in there some point. I know that I've got to have the butter in this recipe to make this thing. What am I making here? The recipes don't have the details at the top, but the top says fudge pie, biscuits, whatever the case is. That's what we're trying to make, and every ingredient that's listed here needs to go in there. You're not going to end up with the fudge pie, the biscuits, or something else. My mom was learning how to cook when she was a teenager, and my grandmother was very serious about her learning how to cook when she was a teenager. Left something out of making the biscuits and made something else. It wasn't biscuits. Granddaddy ate it, of course. Grandma didn't like that too much, said you messed up the recipe here. And she didn't get to the biscuits. You call it something else, it wasn't biscuits. Jesus said, I'm telling you to do one thing, and that's to make disciples. And everything I'm going to say after this is what it takes to be a disciple. Now come the ingredients. Now come the parts. But what I'm talking about is the one thing of just simply making a disciple. And I think we see the contrast, a great contrast here in an explanation of the contrast in Galatians chapter 3. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 just for a moment. And I want to use the front of the pulpit here with this cross to give us kind of an example of what Paul is writing about in Galatians chapter 3. Going, as you're seeing, left to right. So on this side of the cross is the law of Moses. It was in effect from when Moses received it all the way through the life of Christ. Jesus lived under the old law. The apostles lived under the old law. Jesus taught about the fullness of the law, the intent of the law, the way life was going to be after the cross, but lived in it nonetheless. So you have what was pleasing to God, what God wanted of his people, what was commanded of them before the cross. And then we have life that we're living in after the cross. Now notice the way Paul describes it in Galatians 3, beginning verse 23. But before faith came, this side of the cross, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, this side, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed, that side. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, this side of the cross, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not about the law anymore, not about the heritage of Abraham, not about who your mom was, not about just simply wearing the badge of being a Jew. None of those things. Circumcision, all those marks of being one with God and being His people, and the sacrifices in the temple and all those types of things, that's over there. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And there's a little bit more to that under the umbrella of faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. No, there are separations of people over there. Not on this side of the cross. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. All who are baptized into Christ are members of the Lord's church. There's no distinctions that the world puts on people. There's no lines. There's no separation, which would be a tough lesson for a Jewish person who always had a line between themselves and Gentiles, the non-Jews. Paul said, not on this side of the cross. And if you belong to Christ, if you're all sons of God through faith and been baptized into Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. He said, you go back before the law, you go back to Abraham, when God said your descendants will be like the stars and the sand and all that. He said, all of you that grew up knowing that, all of you who grew up knowing that promise, when you're on this side of the cross, you're a Christian, been baptized into Christ, God was talking about you. You are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And they thought, oh, I thought that was just about genealogy. I just thought that was who mom was and who granddaddy was. I thought that was all about being part of Abraham's descendants and being part of that promise. Paul said, no. You want to match up with that lineage. You want to be part of that promise. You're me in Christ. And Jesus here says, this is part of the process, being a disciple of Christ. Paul mentioned it here. He mentions it in this Great Commission, while he was still here on earth before his ascension. Commanded to do one thing, make a disciple. But then we have the mention of baptism. Make disciples, and then what are the details? What's in the recipe that makes a disciple? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of objections to baptism that people have today. Of course, I'll be baptized after I'm saved. It's an add-on. It's a maybe. It's a, if it feels good, do it. Or it's a symbol of something. It's an identification of something, that you're part of something else. But that's not what we see demonstrated for us in the book of Acts when the disciples carried out this commission. It's not in the words that they taught. It's not in the actions of those who responded to the gospel. 3,000 people waited all day, actually more than 3,000, spent that day at Pentecost being baptized. It was something they did that day. It wasn't delayed for a week, and Peter didn't say, whenever you get around to it. It was an answer to a question about their salvation. He says, this is what you should do. The demonstration of the people in the book of Acts who became Christians should explain for us so many of the passages that talk about salvation from Romans to Revelation. We also have those say baptism is a work. It's just something that you can't be part of salvation because someone's earning their salvation by doing that work. Which has always been interesting to me because I think repenting takes a lot more work than baptism. And no one disputes that repentance of sins is necessary for salvation. When someone's lived a life submitting to the will of Satan, living by the worldly standards, and they're told to repent and change 40 years, 50 years, 60 years of a life that's like that, whew, that's quite a challenge with the help of the Lord, of course. Baptism is never called a work in Scripture. Baptism is never called a work of merit. The Bible says there's three types of works. There's works of the law, this side of the cross. The Bible talks about works of the law. The Bible also talks about, Ephesians chapter 2, works of merit. When you go to work every day and you get paid, that's a work of merit. You've earned something. You do a job, you get something back. It's a work of merit. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Death is what you get for your sins. But then the third type of work are works of righteousness. And the Bible makes a clear distinction that works of righteousness are not works of merit. That you go serve someone and now you're earning your way to heaven. That's not at all where the Bible puts those things. Ephesians 2, Paul made a clear distinction, saying, we're saved by the grace of God, and we're not doing anything in our salvation that is earning it. The same person that said we're saved by God's grace, the same person wrote Galatians chapter 3. Talking about all those who are sons of God were baptized. So I can say pretty definitively that baptism is not a work of merit, a work of earning. It's definitely not a work of the law. It's a work of righteousness. And a part of making someone a disciple of Christ. Romans chapter 6 says baptism is something that you look at as something that separates you from your sin. Because Paul had talked about and was correcting the idea that we just sin, and we get more and more grace. And what did he use to dispel that notion? Baptism. He begins the chapter by saying it was baptism that separated you from your sins. Does that sound essential or not? He said, remember that. You rose to walk in a newness of life. He made that distinction. He used baptism to show that sin shouldn't be part of your life anymore. You shouldn't just simply wave a banner and say, grace of God, let me go sin all that I want. He said, no. Remember the day you were baptized. Remember the day you died to sin? And he says, in a rhetorical question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? When did we die to sin? He said, it's baptism. He said that, not me. In Romans chapter 6. Of course, in Acts 2:38, the response that Peter gave to those who wanted to know what they needed to do since they had crucified the Savior. 1 Peter 3:21. Peter talks to the same person who preached in Acts chapter 2, wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3. that water had separated Noah from the sins of the world. He said, corresponding to that baptism, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism being an ingredient here in the Great Commission to making someone a disciple. And finally, it says disciples are taught. You make a disciple by baptizing them. You make a disciple by teaching them. We must observe all that Jesus said. Being obedient to His will, to His commandments. We must obey them all. See, Jesus' commandments are not small, insignificant. Ones we can take and we say, I'll do that sometimes. I'll care about that command sometimes. Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. We shouldn't minimize, shrink the Lord's commandments. We also should look at them to the ones that are timeless, not to the ones that were specifically for apostles, not the ones that fall into a different category, the ones that are timeless, the ones that are for the church. The Lord comes again. We can't look at those and say, well, that's irrelevant. That doesn't apply to me. I think it's big. I'm not saying it's small. I'm just saying that's for other people. It's amazing how quickly some say that when they run across something that they want to do, but the Bible says it's a sin. And they say, the Lord knows my heart, and I don't have to do that. But I'm definitely going to demand it from somebody else. When I see their child doing it, when I see their spouse doing it, when I see them doing it, it's a big command for them. But it's little for me. It's even irrelevant to me. And John tells us in 1 John that his commandments are not burdensome. There's not a command of Scripture given to the Christian that he or she cannot follow. God would be a cruel God giving us commands and having us do things that we cannot do. Things that require a special talent. We all have different talents. Some physical thing that we had to do. Some particular amount of money to live in a particular place. Have you noticed that commands of Scripture do not require special things like that? Not a command that we cannot do. His commands are not burdensome. When you look at something that Jesus commanded, you say, I can't live up, I can't do that. I'm too weak. The Lord says, no, you are definitely strong enough. We're not commanded to do anything that we cannot do. It's important for you to become a disciple. But you need to become a disciple of the Lord in the Lord's way. There's so many definitions of discipleship in the world today that fall short of the Bible definition and leave out several ingredients that make a disciple. If you become a disciple, you are a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's time, as Jesus said here, to make disciples. But again, making them God's way. Making them in the way Jesus instructed. That's the only true disciple, true follower of Christ. It's the ones that are made His way. If you need to become a disciple of Christ by giving your life to Christ, being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we encourage you to do that today. If you need prayers, your faith is weak, there's a burden on your mind, on your heart that we need to pray about, we'd love to pray with you this morning. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.